Good evening. It's good to see everyone here tonight. We've had a good day. We've been able to gather together to worship God. We've been able to gather together outside the building. I see some visitors here tonight. We appreciate the fact that you're here with us. I see some family return back home. Glad the Andrews are back with us. And it's good to see everybody here. We're going to be continuing tonight our study in the book of Acts. And so I've been looking at the first couple of chapters through a series of sermons, and I'd like to continue that tonight. This morning we began with the fact that the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles. And that divine message went forth from the apostles as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, gave them the words. And so we see that they began to proclaim Jesus Christ. And I stopped right in the middle of that sermon. So I'd like to continue looking at that sermon, looking at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, and continuing through the rest of the sermon in verse 41. The gospel had certainly been anticipated. We might even say, to some extent, the gospel had been proclaimed. But in a very real sense, on Pentecost, this was the first time that the gospel was announced or proclaimed with this kind of significance, with this kind of reality in view, the fact that Jesus Christ had been put to death, had been put in the grave, had raised from the dead, and ascended to sit at the right hand of God. It was based upon those facts, and with those facts right in the rearview mirror, that they proclaim the gospel here. Particularly Peter is the one that's recorded, although the other apostles were also speaking God's words. But it is Peter here that is recorded. Some people were perplexed about what was going on. Some people even accused the apostles of being drunk. After all, they were speaking in other languages and people were confused about what was going on. Are these people drunk? And so Peter takes the stand and says simply that these people are not drunk. This is not something that you need to be perplexed about. I'm going to tell you why this is happening. This is happening because it's the message of God. The Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles and they are speaking the word of the Lord. In verse 22, after he quotes from Joel that we looked at this morning, he continues with his sermon. We might see a couple of different sections in this sermon, all beginning with an address. In verse 14, he says, "Men of Judea," and he addresses them there, and he gives them that quote from Joel. In verse 22, where we'll be starting tonight, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Again, in verse 29, there's another section. He says, "Brothers," and he addresses them. And then there's the exchange in verses 37 and following, where they ask a question. They respond to the gospel message, and he answers their question. So we'll be looking at that. Another way to simply look at this is the message primarily is about Jesus Christ. Those are the first words of the sermon after he tells them to listen up. In verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." If he had PowerPoint, I'm pretty sure they'd come across to the top. That's the title. That's what he was talking to them about. That's what he was going to proclaim and announce, Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins to tell them all about Jesus of Nazareth. As you survey the sermons in Acts, and we've been reading through those, you really see an emphasis upon Jesus and preaching and proclaiming Jesus. This doesn't seem to be a message that got old. This doesn't seem to be a message that they wanted to shy away from. This was the cornerstone, the foundation of their proclamation, the foundation of what they were supposed to be. Remember what they were supposed to be? Witnesses, telling other people about what they had seen in Jesus Christ. And so they began to tell people about Jesus. And of course, that has many implications on our life, how we live, the characteristics that we are to have. So preaching about Jesus envelops so much of the Christian life. But we always need to come back to the fact that Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. And there's no way around that. I do have PowerPoint, and what comes across there, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he tells them first. So notice some things that Peter proclaims to them about this Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, he tells them that he was attested by miracles. Notice in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The miracles of Jesus were no secret. It was something that the people would have known about. His fame would have spread throughout the region, and certainly these Jews would have heard about the miracles. So this is not really a fact that's to be disputed. He says, you know about what Jesus has done. Uses the same words that it uses to describe what happens on the day of the Lord. In the previous passage, it says in verse 19, when God talks about the day of the Lord, he says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. These were things that came about because of the power of God. And these things were accomplished through Jesus Christ as well. By God, it says. And they were accomplished in your midst. He says, and you know about these things. And so they were not to be the kind of witnesses that the apostles were. But he calls upon what they saw and knew themselves. He says, you know about this. So he is attested by God. He's given the stamp of approval by God. He's given accreditation by God. He is shown to be authentic by God. He was attested by these miracles. He goes on in verse 23. Not only was he attested by miracles, but this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of God. Of lawless men. Jesus Christ not only was attested by miracles, but he was killed and he was crucified. Here it says it happened by the hands of lawless men. Some people want to identify who is to blame for the death of Jesus. Of course, whenever you point that finger, what is it they say? You got several back that's pointing back at you. And so we could say the Romans played a part. We could say that the Jews certainly played a part. But we can never get away from the fact that we played a part. It was the sins of the entire world that brought Jesus to the cross. And it was the love of God that he sent his Son to die for us. But here we also see, not only did men play a part in the death of Christ, but the text says that this was according to the plan, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see, Jesus was put to death, but this did not happen without the permission of God. They did not overrule God by doing this. This is something that God allowed. It was according to his plan. God loves us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. That was God's plan. That was God's will. So when Peter preached Jesus, he says he was attested by miracles and he was put to death. He was crucified. Well, we also see in verse 24 that he was raised by God. And actually, he's going to extend this conversation, conversation about the resurrection. And so I'll be reading verses 25 through 28. Or verse 24 through 28. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This passage is taken from Psalm 16, where David announces his confidence in God. It opens with the words, "Preserve me, O Lord." And it continues to talk about the fact that with God by his side, and if he trusts in God, then God will not let him perish. He talks about his great confidence in God. And as he draws near to this God of life, that he will be able to enjoy the benefits of life. It says that I saw the Lord always before me at my right hand. You'll probably notice throughout this sermon that's kind of a key thought. Being at the right hand, because that's where Christ is. But here he says of God, he is at my right hand. In verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Other constant themes throughout Acts, this idea of joy and what is found in God. Now notice verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Hades was the realm of the dead. But he's speaking to the God of life. And the God of life would not abandon his soul, it says, in Hades, or allow his Holy One, this saint of all saints, the Holy One that was set apart, he would not see corruption. He goes on in verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life. Again, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Life is found in God and being present with God. David recognized that. And that's even realized to a greater degree in Jesus Christ. Well, notice verse 29. After he quotes to them Psalm 16, a passage, remember he's talking to Jews, people that have been familiar with the law and with the Psalms. He says in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had swore with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Here we see that Peter says, this passage was not literally and completely fulfilled in David. And so he points to the one in which it was ultimately fulfilled and completely fulfilled. And he points to evidence, again, that they could recognize. David had, in a sense, saw corruption. He did not completely overcome. In fact, they had his tomb. They knew where that was and could talk about that. And so he says, this was something that David looked ahead to. As in Psalm 16, he proclaimed and rejoiced in the God of life. He looks forward to the time in which Jesus Christ would not suffer corruption, would not be abandoned in the realm of the dead, but he would be raised from death in the resurrection. David was not the ultimate king. He was a great king in their faith. He was a great example, but he was not the ultimate king. That was found in Jesus Christ. Now, I included verse 32 here with this, but that may go with the next section. So let's talk about that a little bit. Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. In verse 24, it says that God raised him up, and that happened in the resurrection. In verse 32, it uses that same language. And that may be finishing the thought of the resurrection, or it may be introducing the next thought of the ascension, God raising him up. Either way, Jesus went up both times, and both facts are attested in this sermon. But notice verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. They had just witnessed his ascension. Notice verse 33 and following. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here we see, starting in verse 32, that Jesus Christ was exalted. He was exalted, ascended up into heaven, proclaimed to be the Christ. And it says that, as he points to David, this is something else that David did not accomplish. Not only did he die and his body saw corruption, but he did not ascend into heaven in this way. And so when David says to my Lord that would go to be at the right hand of God, there are references made to Jesus Christ, the one that did ascend. And the one that would make his enemies his footstool. He conquered death, and he conquered his enemies. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And that's the message that Peter proclaimed. That's an important passage. Psalm 110 is what he quotes. And it's used often throughout Scripture. But it shows and points to the fact that Jesus would be exalted. Jesus would be exalted. Well, notice verse 36 when he concludes these statements about Jesus. He's just told them that Jesus was attested by miracles, that he was put to death, that he was raised by God in the resurrection, that he was ascended into heaven. And now he says, the conclusion, when we put all that together, what we can determine about Jesus Christ. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus, the one attested by miracles, put to death, but raised from the dead, and then ascended into heaven, this one is Lord and Christ. Now that may have made some Jews uncomfortable, to think that Jesus is Lord in that way. But this is what we see from this sermon. Jesus was declared to be Lord and Christ. A Lord is one that has authority over others, one that reigns. We might think of a king being a Lord. Jesus Christ is a Lord in that sense. He is also the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the Holy One, as it mentions previous in this passage. The one that the Jews were anticipating and looking forward to, this Jesus Christ, is both Lord and Christ. And then he adds something else there, doesn't he? This is the one that God has been telling you about for centuries. This is the one that the prophets have announced. This is the one that no one else can compare to. Not even our great father David. This is Lord and Christ. And then he says, whom you crucified. Not only did Peter preach and announce who Jesus Christ was and what that meant for them, he also convicted them of their sin and how great that sin was. They had put to death the one that was determined by God, the one that was delivered by God, the one that was declared by God to be Lord in Christ. They had put him to death. Earlier in this passage, we saw that he had mentioned that he was put to hand by the death, by lawless hands. So that certainly would have struck at the Jews because they were people of the law, right? But he tells them that he was put to death by lawless hands. Again, I would mention that there were probably people there that day that did not nail the nails. There were probably people there that day that were not even involved in the shouting of the crucify, although there were probably some that were. But the point of this, as we can see as we put all the scripture together, is the fact that every person has sinned. Every person has sinned against God. And so again, I would remind us of the fact that we played a part also in putting Jesus to death on the cross. So Peter convicts them of their sin. He doesn't spend a lot of time here. In fact, that short, pointed statement was enough to bring grown men to their knees. At least their hearts were brought low. And so we see that the sermon continues. Because then they ask the question, what shall we do? When you've been convicted of sin, when you recognize your helplessness, I can see how this question is uttered, can't you? We've been convicted of our sin. What can we do about that? Well, he would just announce to them the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He had just announced to them all that God had done for them. And then he answers that question. You actually have a part to play. You have a response that you need to make to the gospel. It is not true that God will save everyone. God will offer salvation to everyone. But the decision is yours to make. The decision is yours to make. So when they said, what shall we do? Peter answers that. And he says, first of all, you need to repent. Repentance demands a changed life. It means a turn of direction. They lived their life in selfishness, and that's what sin comes from. They had crucified the one that was the Christ. They had acted in a way that was contrary to the will of God. And that would have been laid out for them so clearly. God had set him up each step of the way. This was God's work, God's plan, and they had crucified him. God had attested him by miracles and put him to death. God raised him from the dead. God caused him to be ascended into heaven. This Jesus Christ that centuries had looked forward to, prophets had spoken about, this Christ is the one that they killed. Now, if that doesn't tell us about a life contrary to God's will, I don't know what does. But that's exactly what sin is. And that's what sinners do. They pursue their own will and their own desires, even though it violates the will of our Creator. Even though it violates the will of the one that made us and the one that sustains us by the power of His hand. Sin is that which slaps the Creator in the face and lives in open rebellion to His way and His purposes. And as ugly as that is, it's difficult for us to realize that we've all done that. We have all sinned in the sight of God. We have all lived in such a contrary and rebellious way. We like to rank things, right? My parents were Christians. I was raised in the church, and so I just got a little bit of sin, a little bit of stuff to repent of, but not that much. I'm mostly good. I just need to check off the baptism. Put yourself in light of what is being spoken here. You're a sinner that has rebelled against God. There's no little bit in that. Your sins put Christ on the cross. We can't minimize that. We can't think that, well, I've just got to change a little bit. Repentance demands that we would give our entire lives to God. I tell you, whether you're raised by Christians or not, that will make a demand of your life that you will struggle and fight against, no matter who you are, because you have self-will that you're seeking to fulfill. And to say that you're going to give your entire life to God, is a commitment that we need to realize is a strong commitment. Repentance is demanded of every single person that would be a Christian. A complete change of the way we think and the way we live and the priorities that we have. As we live in this world, I tell you, the world's priorities so easily seep into us. Just by going to the store, going to a clothing store, the world's fashions make that claim upon us. You go to the movies, you see how the world lives and acts. You go to work, and there's a way that the world operates, and it's different than the way the Christian is supposed to operate. And if you become a Christian, it demands that you would repent and that you would give your life to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. So I think I've covered that. Peter tells them to repent, and I think that's a needed message today. Peter goes on to tell them to be baptized. Repent. You need to change your life, and you need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Here we see that they would be immersed in water. They were told to be immersed in water. A passage that's important for me in understanding baptism is Romans 6. There we see that Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. And the fact that he was put to death, buried, and then raised. And that's what we do in baptism. We participate in the very saving act of Jesus Christ. And so we bury that old self of sin and selfishness. Whether you're raised in the church or not, you've got to put that man to death. And then you're raised to walk in newness of life. And that is that picture of repentance. That is that picture of dependence upon God. We put to death the old man and we live a completely different way. We are put to death and God raises us up. God raises us up. What a beautiful picture. And that's what he tells them to do. That's their choice. If you're to be a Christian, you're going to repent and you're going to be baptized. It also uses the language in verse 41 that when they did all this, they received the word. They listened to the word. They heeded the message. They responded as they should. And so that was encompassed within this question of what shall we do? Well, I've talked about this, but let me go ahead and finish reading. And I'll read verse 38 again. After they say, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here, this links up very nicely with what we saw in verse 21. This is that process of calling upon the name of the Lord. This is that process of submission of will and dependence upon God. This is that cry, that helpless cry, that needy cry out to God. Falling upon his mercies to save us. But as I mentioned, these are the things that they were to do. The text also says that you shall receive something. So in verse 38, he says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Here, this is something that they were told that they would receive. And they knew about the Spirit, didn't they? Hadn't they just seen the Spirit that was given? And Peter told them about the prophecy of Joel, in which it would fall upon your sons and your daughters, your old men, your young men, upon even your male and female servants, and they would prophesy, and they would prophesy. This is a difficult passage. I don't know every detail of it. But as I go through Acts 1 and 2, and particularly as I have done it this time, here seems to be a continuation of what has already been happening. The Spirit would come upon them as a people, and they would go out preaching. They would go out preaching. For this promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, wasn't restricted to the apostles. They were not the only chosen people of God. They were chosen witnesses. But the Spirit would be one that would go out unto all flesh. And the prophecy, the preaching, the proclamation would go forth. And people would have an opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord in responding to that message. And so he says, you shall receive the gift, or first of all, forgiveness of sins, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. I skipped over the forgiveness of sins, so you can put that in there. That's also something they would receive. Okay, notice that's the end. I thought I had one more point. Notice that's the end. Well, that is the end. That's the end of his sermon. So let me close this sermon out in a little bit better way than I just have. As you can tell from what I've been saying, I believe that this is a message we still need to hear. Jesus Christ still needs to be preached and proclaimed. And we can still respond in the same way. We still must call upon the name of the Lord. We still must repent and change our life. We still must be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We still must go and preach and proclaim, because that mission is passed on to us as we would announce to others. And so the option and the opportunity and the decision is for us to make this day. If you're not a Christian, you can make that decision. We're going to be singing the song, Almost Persuaded. Almost Persuaded. There are some in the Bible that were almost persuaded, but they didn't fully commit themselves. Well, you have an opportunity this very moment to fully commit yourself to God. If there's any subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.